Thank you, Will. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard 1 Timothy 6:11 through 16. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are indeed grateful that you are a sovereign king. We're grateful, Father, for the word of the Lord, which inspires us and strengthens us for the tasks that are before us. We thank you, Father in heaven, that we have been brought out of darkness into light. We're grateful, Father, that you have made covenant with us, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins." We're grateful, Father, that you have brought us into that covenant, and that, Father, that is something in your love and your mercy and in your providential care, a covenant that cannot be broken. We're grateful then for the eternal security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that those whom you have called will persevere to the end. And in the meantime, Father, help us to exalt you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we look into your text, we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to it, that we might understand it, that we might recognize that though we are not worthy in and of ourselves of your goodness and your kindness and your love, instead you look upon us with grace. Because, Father, if it were not for your grace, we would not know your love or your kindness. So bless us as we look into your word. Open our eyes. We might behold wondrous things out of your law. All for your glory and honor we ask in Christ's name. Amen. It was not by accident that I placed a comic strip in your bulletin today. And I hope you all got the Peanuts comic strip. I originally had meant to make a PowerPoint, but for some reason my PowerPoint program wouldn't work on my computer, so I couldn't do it. So I went ahead and copied it off, and I put a copy in everyone's bulletin. But as you can see, it's about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, I can't remember the exact historical timeline, but I think it was about 1947, 1948, that a shepherd boy in the Middle East was looking for his sheep. And he could not find his sheep, and as he was going along, he was throwing stones into caves in order to herd the sheep out, make them run out. And if he hit one, they'd bleat and run out or whatever, and he'd know they're in the cave. Well, he threw a rock into a cave and he heard a crash. This is a true story. This is how the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. He heard a crash. Something was broken. Well, lo and behold, he went in to investigate and he found a bunch of these clay jars that were filled with old scrolls made from sheepskin. Well, to make a long story short, historians and archaeologists and biblical scholars sort of hovered around these things and collected them all, and they were from the Qumran community in Old Testament Israel, or I should say in pre-Christian Israel, about 200 years before Christ, where these manuscripts were made. At any rate, we have here in this this comic strip a reference to those. And of course you see Lucy and Linus and Charlie Brown are walking to school on a winter's day. And Lucy understands that she's forgotten something for show and tell. "I forgot to bring something. Did you remember that it was show and tell day, Linus?" "Yes, I have a couple of things here to show the class. These are copies I've been making of some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. See, this is a duplicate of a scroll of Isaiah chapters 38 to 40. It was made from 17 pieces of sheepskin and was found in a cave by a shepherd. Here I've made a copy of the earliest known fragment ever found. It's a portion of 1 Samuel 23:9 through 16. I'll try to explain to the class how these manuscripts have influenced modern scholars." "Very interesting." Then, of course, Linus responds to Lucy, "I thought it might be at least faintly appropriate to the season. It's a Christmas time. It's snow outside." Then Lucy says to Charlie Brown, "Are you bringing something for show and tell, Charlie Brown?" Charlie Brown replies, "Well, I had a little red fire engine here, but I think maybe I'll just forget it." I think an analogy can be drawn between that comic strip and our view of God. When it comes to theological show and tell, and I don't mean to be irreverent here this morning, but putting this in context, what does your God look like in comparison to those embraced by others in the class? Paul relates to us here what God it is and who it is that we bring to show and tell. The letter of 1 Timothy is a letter written by Paul to his protege Timothy, who is pastor of the church of Ephesus. Now, if you read through the book, I'm not going to go into all the details, not going to look at anything in detail here, but the letter of 1 Timothy is filled with exhortations to Timothy to run the church, to organize the church, to set up elders and so forth. Timothy is relatively young, and he must address a variety of spiritual and administrative issues, and he must confront false teaching. On several occasions in the letter, Paul encourages Timothy to work hard, be strong, be diligent, be vigilant in the faith. Apparently the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure he was aware of this personally, but he's aware that the tasks before Timothy can be wearisome and frustrating, so he gives him a glimpse, a reminder of who it is that we serve. He reminds Timothy of the glory and the majesty of God, who clearly is able to sustain him in all of his efforts. So, Timothy, Paul says, fight on until Jesus returns. Look again at our text. I'm not going to really center my attention on anything that's in verses 11 through 14. I just wanted to set the context here. He says, flee from the love of money. Flee from the things that the world pursues. Flee from foolish lusts and concerns. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment. What the commandment is, we're not sure. It's in the singular, obviously, so it doesn't seem as though he's talking about the commandments that have been given earlier. So perhaps he's just talking about the commandment to fight the good fight of faith. Perhaps he's talking about the gospel in general. Commentators disagree and have differences of opinion on what this is talking about. But the idea is to hold firm without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you make sure you stand firm, which He will bring about at the proper time. Who will bring about at the proper time? He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's who you worship, Timothy. That's the one for whose sake you keep the commandment. This is the one that you rely on, Timothy, in all of your trials, in all of your hardships, in all of your struggles. This is the God that we bring to show and tell. And I want you to note, just as sort of as an aside, keep your finger right there, but go back to 1 Timothy 1:17. Paul started out his letter in essentially the same way. If you look at verse 17, the Apostle Paul is wrapping up his own testimony. Despite the fact that I was the chief of all sinners, he says, God saved me, so that I would be a pattern to everyone who believes after me. For all practical purposes, he's saying, and I've mentioned this many times, this is my paraphrase, if God can save me, He can save anybody. Because I was the chief of sinners. I was, you know, I was injurious. I was a blasphemer. I was a person who was just a violent oppressor. But God saved me anyway to demonstrate His love and His saving power. Now look what he says, verse 17. Now to the King eternal. That corresponds to chapter 6, verse 15, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's also immortal in verse 17, which corresponds to who alone possesses immortality, over in chapter 6, verse 16. He's invisible in verse 17 of chapter 1. That corresponds to the who alone dwells in light which no man can approach unto, who no man has seen nor can see. And then he also says, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That corresponds to chapter 6, verse 16. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So you see how the Apostle Paul, in a sense, has sandwiched, for all practical purposes, his entire letter between these two doxologies. They're both an encouragement. They're both a reflection of how great God is. And if this is the God that we serve, then certainly we can have all confidence. We can have all strength. We can have all joy. We can have all peace. But let's look a little closer. Who is this God that we serve? If I had this to do over again this morning, I might redo my sermon to do all four points here. In reality, there's 3 points, and then the fourth point is our response to the first 3 points. We want to talk about God's sovereignty. We want to talk about God's immortality. We want to talk about God's holiness. And then how we ascribe to Him and we give to Him all honor and dominion. But I'm not going to be able to do that this morning. So I just want to center on the first thought. Who is this God that we serve? There's going to be some overlap in all of these areas that I just mentioned, these four things. But the first thing and the only thing that I want to mention here this morning today is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. The God that we bring to show and tell is an almighty sovereign God. Look again at verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I have here a little article. This actually comes from the White Horse Inn website. It's a Christian organization. I think Michael Horton and some others are identified with the White Horse Inn. But it's a reference to a theological trend, I guess we might say, in our day and age called moralistic therapeutic deism. This is a term that was first introduced in a book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, written in 2005 by sociologists Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton. The term moralistic therapeutic deism, which is abbreviated to MTD, is used to describe what they consider to be the common religious beliefs among American youth. The book is the result of a research project, the National Study of Youth and Religion, which was privately funded by the Lilly Endowment. Now, the authors find that many young people believed in several moral statutes not exclusive to any of the major world religions. It is this combination of beliefs that they label moralistic therapeutic deism. And here's what it is. First of all, MTD says, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. So it's kind of like just deism. God created the heavens and the earth, and then he rules over it. He watches over it. Actually, deism, technically, God doesn't really rule over it. He just kind of looks over it and watches what's going on without getting involved. But anyway, God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life. Secondly, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life, third, is to be happy and feel good about oneself. Fourth, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And finally, good people go to heaven when they die. Again, God created the heavens and the earth, and He watches over it. He wants people to be good, nice, just like all religions say. Our primary focus in life is to be happy and feel good about ourselves. Don't need God in your life unless you've got a problem He can fix. And good people go to heaven when they die. That's moralistic therapeutic deism. Such a God that was just described there under moralistic therapeutic deism sounds more like a playground monitor than sovereign King and Lord. But that is really the spirit of the age, is it not? We are here to do our own thing. We are autonomous. We don't need God. We only need to be happy. And if we have a problem, He might be able to fix it, but other than that, He's irrelevant. This theology is a man-centered one, where our happiness is central and God is there only to facilitate our happiness. God is not loved. God is not worshipped. He's certainly not obeyed because He exists for us, not vice versa. How far removed is the playground monitor God from the God who's revered in the Bible? The Bible teaches that God is absolute, unchallenged, supreme monarch, king to whom all other kings bow, lord to whom all other lords do homage. He is the one who rules over every aspect of our life. He is the one to whom we owe everything. And He is the one who owes us nothing. He is the one who has set down an eternal law that we are to obey. Nice people don't go to heaven. Sinners go to hell. But God in His grace takes sinners and makes them fit for the kingdom of God through His grace as it expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our happiness and our joy our well-being and our self-esteem are not supposed to be the central focuses of our lives. Our central focus is to glorify God in all that we say and do. What a difference between the two. And Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, I should say, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 tells us as much. He is the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the blessed and only sovereign, or as the King James says, the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn, if you would please, to the book of 1 Chronicles 29. I've put in your bulletin, insert a whole bunch of verses, and there's a lot more. But we're only going to look at a few of these. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 10 through 13. David is an old man now. He is seeing the sun set on his earthly life. And as he's concluding his earthly ministry and life, he speaks these words. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." That is the God of the Bible. Turn, if you would please, to the book of Job, chapter 12. Job, chapter 12. Without going into all the story of Job, notice how Job describes God. Job 12, verse 13. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. And he sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. In other words, he brings those that are high up down to a humble estate. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in the pathless ways. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Turn, if you would please, to the book of Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 24. The historical context here is Assyria is impinging on Israel and Judah. Judah is afraid that Assyria is going to overthrow them. So here's what God says through his prophet Isaiah. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Turn, if you would please, to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. You know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, how Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. And slowly over time, God is revealing himself to him through his prophet Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar has not yet learned the lesson that he's not the center of the universe, that God is, and he has a dream. And the dream is that he is a great tree, and the tree is going to get cut down, but eventually that tree will come back to prominence. Daniel interprets his dream, and a year later, we are told in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar goes out on his porch and he looks over Babylon and he says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" And immediately God smites him with insanity, smites him with madness. And for 7 years he has to go about in the fields and in the woods, and his fingernails become like eagle's claws, and the hair of his head becomes like bird's feathers because he's unshaven, he's unkempt, and he's just a wild man living in the wilderness. And then we are told at the end, verse 34 of chapter 4, God suddenly comes to him, and he, after having driven him away from mankind, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Psalm 127:1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain." Proverbs 21:30, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." Friends, in short, all of these verses, and there are many more. We haven't even looked at Isaiah 40. We will in a little bit, at least a portion of it. We haven't even looked at Job 38-42, which is another magnificent example of God's sovereignty and power. But there are so many passages of Scripture, and the entire flow of Scripture proclaims that what God is telling us is this. What I say goes, what I predict will happen. What I decree will occur, what I plan does not fail. What I reveal will be known, but what I hide cannot be searched. If it occurs, it's because I have planned it according to my inscrutable will. And if I don't plan it, it cannot and will not happen. I build, I tear down, I give life and I kill. I plant and I pluck up, I create and I destroy. No one can defeat me, no one can second guess me, no one can thwart me. I am answerable to no one, and everyone is answerable to me. That, friends, is the God of the Bible. Isn't that all a far cry from the God of moralistic therapeutic deism? Which, by the way, might be the reflections of our teens, and I think the study was done, 3,300 teenagers were interviewed between the ages of 13 and 18. That might be a book and a research project that was written about teenagers, but where did they get those ideas? They got them from our culture, you might say, but it's also because that's what their parents think. And it's also because that's what's being taught in so many of our churches. But friends, it is all a far cry from the absolute King of Kings and Lord of Lords that is found in the Scriptures. And moralistic therapeutic deism is merely a spiritualized version of man's natural rebellion against God, wherein man rejects God as King and Lord and exalts himself as primary. That's all that is. Friends, let us not be deceived by the siren song of our theologically shallow world. Since God is sovereign, we acknowledge Him as King every day, over every aspect of our lives. Not just on Sunday morning, but in our marriages and in our homes, with our money, with our time, our recreation, our jobs, our children, our minds, our hearts, and wills all bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Since God is sovereign, we realize that ultimately nothing that we have is ours. We are merely entrusted with what we have as God's stewards. By the same token, what a blessing it is to know the truly sovereign God of the Scriptures. In trial and in hardship, we can rely on Him to deliver us and to sustain us and to encourage us to overcome in His name. God's arm is never too short that He cannot save. And by His power, He has, through His Son Jesus Christ, vanquished the powers of hell. What possible set of circumstances can defeat us when we are protected by an invincible God? The Psalms are full of laments, where the psalmist looks about him and says, "Lord, what am I going to do? The world is caving in around me. My enemies are persecuting me. Those that hate me seek to destroy me. Everything is going wrong. God, you seem to have rejected me." But then he turns around and says, "But I know you'll save me because you have the power and the might and the desire to do so." Turn to Isaiah 40. I mentioned this just a little bit ago. Isaiah 40, I'd like to read the entire chapter, but I'm not going to. But this is the chapter where God says, "I'm the one who created the heavens and the earth, and the heavens are nothing more than a span in my sight. Where all the water of the world is nothing but a drop in the bucket. I'm the one who put the stars in heaven. I am the one who is over all things. The nations before me are as nothing. And he's writing this, or he's speaking this, to a nation who needs encouragement. A nation who is beset by all sorts of foreign enemies and domestic enemies. And then he says, after describing how great and powerful and majestic he is, you'll have to go back and just read the entire chapter for yourselves. He winds up the chapter starting in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? In other words, how come it is that you can say, after hearing about how great I am, how is it that you say that God doesn't care about us? He doesn't see what's going on, what's happening to us. He's not concerned with our problems and our hardships. So God comes back. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Friends, what can defeat us in that case? Why is it that we let our problems and our trials and our hardships get us so down when we have this God on our side? And because God is sovereign, because of his unfailing lordship over history, over everything between eternity past to eternity future, we can be sure of the triumph of the children of God in him over all wickedness, death, and hell. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God is willing to sacrifice his own son for us, if Jesus Christ himself is willing to sacrifice himself for us, then how can we possibly say that God won't give us victory in the end? That God is not on our side? In the book of Revelation, chapter 17, which, by the way, the theme of which is God wins in the end. In the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 14, Babylon has reared its ugly head. And in a sense, that's kind of a pun, because that's exactly what the text says. The heads of these beasts come up and they fight against God. A beast comes up and there's 10 heads and 10 horns and all these sorts of mysterious things. But then verse 14, concerning Babylon that wages war against the Lamb of God. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Jesus cannot lose. Therefore, we cannot lose. Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How can we lose when our champion, our God, who rules over all things, cannot lose? How can we lose when he cannot help but win? And we're on his side. Friends, I trust you are with me here. In our day of moralistic therapeutic deism, in our days of designer religion, shallow inclusivism, and sentimental man-centered spirituality, I hope you're with me when I say, I love the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I want nothing more, and I want nothing else. That leads us to the second descriptive phrase Paul uses in describing God. He alone possesses immortality. but we'll get to that next week. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 63.